Good morning, everyone. Hope everybody is doing okay. I know at the at our farm, we've been very, very busy these last few weeks. We're into blueberry season, so we live on about 5 hours of sleep, and we are outstanding in our field a long time. So we're going to be covering today, again, part 15 of Hebrews 12 to 29. And the title of my message is Coming, a New and Better World. I love the title of the message because it gives us hope. But I also enjoyed the last three messages that we've had on Hebrews 11 by my wife, by Keith and Hannes. And I often refer to Hebrews as the parade of faith. It's a parade of those who have gone before us and left us examples for us to follow. So let's continue in Hebrews 12:12-13. The writer says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." This passage vividly portrays or pictures God as a challenging coach who pushes us to our limits, encouraging us to go beyond what we think we can do. It pictures our God who is there coaching us along the way. And many times when we go through difficult times and challenges in our lives, we tend to sometimes fade or want to give up and quit. The writer says, take a new grip with tired hands. What do tired hands want to do? They want to stop working. When we've been out in the blueberry field and you're lifting trays back and forth, your arms are very sore the next day sometimes. The writer, the Christians who were, this letter was written to, were at a point of sheer exhaustion. Morale was low. They were had probably had a lot of persecution. So many of them were ready to give up. The writer also says, stand firm on your shaky legs. You know, have you ever been so tired that you can hardly lift your legs? And it says, mark out a straight path for your feet, then those who follow you will become strong. As many of you know, if you've ever done any hiking, I guess we have Brian McAllister who does a lot of hiking up in Grouse. I know I've done a lot of hiking years ago. And imagine trying to climb Grouse Mountain without a trail and just bushwhacking it straight up. Many would not make it. Many would give up and quit. They'd run into cliffs that they'd have to walk around and go into deep trenches and ravines, and a lot would just give up. But a straight path helps us, and those who create the straight path often fill in the holes. They clear away the brush and the brambles. They stay away from the really steep cliffs, avoiding moss on waterfalls. And as believers, we can move these obstacles in the path of others and help others so they don't fall, as this slide pictures. As said throughout his epistle, Christians have the responsibility to encourage one another and to help those who are weak or those who will follow them. Maybe some of the readers were contemplating a return back to their Jewish roots. Instead, they wanted to go back to where they had come from. And the writer is encouraging them not to forsake their new way of life, because it really would make Christ's sacrifice null and void. We need to ask ourselves as we walk this path of life that we're on, do we help others that come after us? For those that follow us, are they more confused or are they misled? That's what we need to look at as we walk the path of the Christian walk that we are walking on in our lives. Proverbs 4:26-27 says, give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. We go on into Hebrews 12:14, where the writer says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's a strong emphasis here that we should pursue peace. As a Christian, we should be known as peacemakers. We're to follow after peace and holiness. The word follow means to chase after. You know, if there's an opportunity to have peace, we run after that and try to have peace. The idea of swiftness or hotly pursuing it. Today we live in a world that is not often the case. Peace is not always there. I remember years ago we were camping at a campground and somebody moved into the site right beside us and they decided that this was the site that they were going to party all night long. Well, when you're in a canvas tent or a canvas dwelling for the night and somebody decides to party and drink beer all night long, it doesn't exactly create a peaceful atmosphere. We are to pursue peace as Christians with all people. And there will be those that maybe we won't be able to pursue peace with. Some people we cannot live in peace and harmony with because they refuse to dwell that way. But we should never be known as people that cause strife, but we should be known as peacemakers. We read in Romans 12, 20 to 21, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's something about somebody who has really just done you a terrible deed or hurt you. When you turn around and show them an act of kindness, they don't know how to respond. If you ever want to try something, try that. When somebody really hurts you or offends you, you turn around and you do something really nice to them, they're kind of a bit floored by it. It says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. The second part of this verse, 14, states that a believer should follow after holiness. What does holiness mean? It means sanctified, consecrated, separated from the world, apart from the world. We as believers have been set apart by God, and so our lives should reflect that. We, of course, still live in this world. We have to live in this world. We walk, we move, we buy, eat, sleep, play, and are housed in this world. We relate and associate and fellowship with this world. However, we are not to be of the world. It should not be our primary pursuit that we want to follow and do everything that the world is doing. There's scriptures that warn about being materialistic. There's scriptures that talk about being gluttons and drunkards, about being slothful. And the opposite is true. You have those that are workaholics at the expense of their families, their marriages, at the expense of their relationship with God. We're not to overemphasize pleasure and pursue it without God. Life is not one big party to do everything we want to do, but sometimes our thoughts need to be on other people, on serving, helping, loving. And note also, as the verse says, holiness, it says here that without holiness, we will not see God. Holiness is absolutely essential if a person wants to live and grow in a relationship with God. 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16 states, but just as we have been called, you are holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy and he wants us to live that way of life because of the many blessings that we'll bring. We now move on to Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, where some of the dangers are given that believers have to watch out for. In Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root goes up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. So a few warnings are given to us as followers here, as believers. The first one is a warning against falling from the grace of God. What is grace? Maybe I can ask that. What is grace? Grace is the kindness and favor that God has shown mankind. His favor he's given us. We did not earn it. We didn't get it because we were good Christians. His grace is something that he's given to every man, woman, and child on the earth. And it has nothing to do with their goodness, but all to do with God's great goodness. God has done a great unheard thing among men. He's given his grace to those that are cursing him, to those who are rejecting him. He's giving his grace to those who are rebelling against him, even with their hostility, their denial, their neglect of him, despite their half-hearted commitment to him, despite their lack of worship to him, despite their false worship, despite their adulterous relationships they have, despite their trespasses, despite their sins. God has shown grace to all mankind, to you and me. Grace is given, and it came through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. God could have wiped humanity off and said, okay, maybe we'll start over, but he didn't. And you and me, what is our penalty for living our life as best we can? Our penalty is death, because we all sin. We all fall short. Every man, woman, and child has sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. But Jesus Christ came and said, wait, I will pay that penalty for you. I will die on your behalf, and you will be perfect because of me. Christ laid down his life for us and stopped the separation that we had with God the Father. The grace of God is the most wonderful gift that we have. God does not force you and I to accept his grace. If he did, he might as well create robots. God does not want robots, but he wants people who accept and make choices on their own. And it's hard to believe how some will not accept his grace, how some will reject that, but the Bible seems to imply that some will not accept the grace of God. And that's what the danger is here, that some will fall short of that grace. As followers of Christ, we should be encouraging one another, seeking one and helping one another in our Christian walk. The second danger that is presented in these scriptures is a root of bitterness. The root of bitterness referred to here, as some would term bitterness a different way, but also can refer to a root of unbelief that's taken from Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 19. Moses cautioned that the day the Hebrews chose to turn from God, a root would be planted that would produce bitter poison. If such a person assumes to have God's blessing and then proceeds to disobey, that plants an evil seed that begins to grow out of control. And whenever it springs up, it produces a poison that hurts us and hurts others and those around us. But believers can watch out that this doesn't happen. If a bitter root never finds fertile soil in our lives, it can't produce bitter fruit. Christians must watch out for these false roots because they really don't belong in our lives. The writer is speaking about any root that can cause or might stir a person to become bitter. We get disappointed, don't we? We get discouraged in our lives. Maybe something has happened to us that has really hurt us. Maybe we've been neglected or overlooked, and someone has shown favoritism to another person and just totally ignored you. We can get bitter. We can get bitter because of our inadequacy, our self-esteem, our fears, and we all are inadequate by our own human selves. We can get bitter because maybe we've had teachers that have hurt us and really devastated us. What about accidents? You have an accident and it leaves you in a crippled state for life. It's easy to get bitter and to allow a root of bitterness. You know, why me, God? Why did this happen to me? Or what about somebody who is sick or gets cancer? A spouse has cancer, or a friend, or we have cancer. It's easy to get bitter and discouraged. What about being mistreatment? What about if you've been abused? It's easy to allow bitterness to come in. Because those things hurt. Loss of a relationship, loss of finances. What about if a minister has corrected you? I've had people come up to me really offended and say, "Why did you say this about me?" And I had never even had any thought in my mind that it was about them. I was maybe pointing out something and they took it personally. You know, we can get offended over certain things and it can cause bitterness. What about a wife or a spouse? Or what about getting bitter over our parents? Our parents weren't perfect. As parents, until a person becomes a parent, you realize how unqualified you are to be a father or a mother. What about a supervisor who's corrected us wrongly or hurts us? Bitterness can be caused by almost anything in our lives. And it has caused many to give up and walk away from the Christian faith in unbelief. A person who is bitter is often sharp, resentful, cynical, cold, harsh, unpleasant, and unbelieving. These are all things that spring up in our lives, but our life should be reflect what? The fruits of God's Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. If we focus on the fruits of God's Spirit in our lives, a root of bitterness will not come up in our lives. Therefore, we must guard against it. Going back to these verses, it also talks about a third danger, the danger of immorality. The word is a broad word used for all forms of immoral and sexual acts. It is premarital sex and adultery. It is homosexuality and abnormal sex. It is all kinds of sexual vice. Today, pornography is a huge, huge problem in our society, and it's running rampant. And I can't underemphasize this. You know, it's so easy today for people to get involved in pornography when it's so accessible and so hidden in what they do in their homes. Everybody has access to it. But what does Scripture say in Matthew 5:28? I'm not going to look at it, but it says, "To look lustfully is the same as committing the act of adultery, whether married or unmarried." God expects His people to maintain the standards of morality found in His Word. You know, we don't do it perfectly. But God forbids sexual sin because it has the power to destroy us physically, spiritually, relationally, and many other ways. So we shouldn't underestimate it. It has devastated countless lives, destroyed families, destroyed marriages, destroyed churches, communities, and nations. God wants to protect His people from damaging themselves and others as immorality hurts us and others. And fourthly, the last thing we are warned in these scriptures, the last danger is found in verse 17, the danger of being a profane person. Scripture refers to Esau as a profane person, godless, sensual, unhallowed, neglectful of spiritual things. We all know the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was out maybe hunting for days and he came back and he was starving. He was just really hungry. And here's Jacob making this big bowl of stew, and he could smell it probably a mile down the road as he's coming home, and he was starving and he was hungry and he wanted that bowl of stew. And Jacob was probably not the best example either to ask for his brother's birthright. That was pretty conniving. But the older brother basically gave up his birthright for that bowl of stew. He despised his birthright, his religious heritage, all for that bowl of stew, because that bowl of stew to him was worth more than anything else. The birthright in that time was a special honor and a blessing given to the oldest son. But he was making the statement that his physical appetite was more important than his birthright. He cared more for his body and his needs, his desires, than for the spiritual things of God. He gave up a long-term blessing for a short-term benefit. Esau decided he wanted that blessing. And it talks later how Esau begged and pleaded that he could get that birthright back. But he had given it away and he could not get it back. Repentance and forgiveness do not always eliminate the consequences of sin. Many people, after they've done something, they repent of it. And they're devastated when the consequences follow that action. God has forgiven that action, but that does not sometimes get rid of the consequences of the action. How often do we make decisions based on what we want now, what we need now, rather than what we need in the long run? We need to evaluate, brethren, the long-term or long-range effects of our decisions and our actions. That's so important. Impulse can always often brings heartache and grief. Even though he sought the blessings, he could not get them back. How many sell their birthrights today, their blessings of a future, for the satisfaction of living a materialistic life or pursuing their pleasures now? This is one of the greatest dangers that believers have, to get involved in the here and now and forget of the wonderful, glorious future that God has given us. This is a choice that readers were facing. Would they give up eternal life with Christ for a little convenience now? Verses 18 to 24 now go on and talk about the two different approaches to God and the old and new covenant. We read now in Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This was the old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. The people, when God began to give the covenant, trembled and shook. They were cowering in fear. And the old covenant was an external worship of a holy, distant God of judgment. God was, to them, was far away. God was a judge. God was harsh. And that's how people viewed God in the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of doom and gloom, as it says in the verses. The reluctance or fearful approach toward God for both the people and the leaders. In the old covenant, no person could approach God and be acceptable to God because no person was perfect. People in the old covenant approached God by trying to be and by trying to do as much as they could to be a good person. But their good was never enough. However, the point here is, if a person approached God through the old covenant of law, he or she would stand condemned by God. The approach of the old covenant was to a holy, distant God. The point being here is, when a person approaches God through the old covenant of law, he must approach reluctantly and fearfully. Why? Because the law was going to condemn him. It can only show him where he comes short of God's glory and perfection. The law could never make man righteous and perfect. It was not the purpose of the old covenant or the law to do so. That's why the old covenant fell far short. Chapter 12, 22 to 24 now go on to describe the new covenant. He said, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So how is this new covenant now different? How is it different? The new covenant is filled with happy people, with angels that rejoice. The new covenant is a place of joy and fellowship with God. It leads to fellowship with a triune God who dwells not somewhere off in the distance, but who now dwells in us. The fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit are all a result of what Christ's sacrifice has made possible in our life. The approach to God by the new covenant, it is a covenant of grace. It's a new approach. We now can meet God anywhere, heart to heart, on a spiritual basis. We can commune and fellowship with God anytime, any place, anywhere. This is the reward of the saved, those who are the firstborn children of God, who are welcomed by the judge now of the universe, not to condemnation, but welcomed into his family. You know, these people, as we are today, are not perfect, but we have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, who promises forgiveness, who wipes our slate clean, so that we can come before the Father. It's grace versus vengeance and wrath. The readers had not come to this place yet, but the author describes it as if they already have their names written in the book of life. When they accepted Jesus as their Savior, the joyful peace became the new destination. And the author wants to make sure they do not turn aside, for we become citizens of the Father in heaven. When we approach God in the new covenant, we join his loved ones and all those who have gone before us. The accounts that we've been reading in Hebrews 11 is a tiny list of many that have walked before us in their path, that they've walked in faith as Jesus has worked with them. The paradox in all this is we have come to this city, but yet the city is still to come. We are already there in spirit, but yet we are still pilgrims. This is the journey of faith that Hebrews 11 describes and that we are still on. And then we move on to the last five verses of Hebrews 12. Verse 25, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much more less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" You know, the readers of this letter were probably Jewish converts, some of them. And some of them, probably their neighbors or Jewish friends, were saying, "Turn back to the faith. You've abandoned. You're going to be punished. You will not be forgiven." And the author responds by saying it another way. It's true the people were punished for turning away from Moses, but Jesus rescues us from that punishment, so do not abandon the salvation that only he can give us as believers. And a statement is given that we need to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior and not deny what he has done, because it is only through the shedding of his blood that forgiveness of sin is given. It's only through Jesus Christ alone that we have life and life eternal. And the old covenant refers to kind of Moses speaking. It was God speaking, but the new covenant, Jesus Christ speaks from heaven. And don't abandon what he has given us. It is the voice of God himself. Hebrews 12, 26 to 27 goes, "And at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, all created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. This is a quote taken from Haggai 2:7. The author now makes the transition from this warning into a reminder of the reward that God has promised. At Mount Sinai, God spoke to the people. The mountain trembled, the earth shook when he spoke, with fire and thunder coming out. And he spoke to them at that time. But he says, the shaking is going to be even much more severe. This time, he will shake the heavens and the whole earth, and it will burn with fire. The whole universe, all the stars, natural world, and the planets are to undergo a cataclysmic change. All nature shall be destroyed by fire and remade into a new heavens and a new earth. And those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And those are the things that God, that will survive, only the things that are of God. There will be worship, there will be communion, there will be fellowship, there will be service and love. And all the other things that Satan has introduced into our world will be gone. And this is recorded in Matthew 13:31. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. And in 2 Peter 3:10-13 we read, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look toward the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we turn also to Revelation 21, a scripture we're all familiar with, 21:1-2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. God's kingdom will come. His new world is coming, and it will happen. Where are we going to be in that world? How should we therefore respond as believers? Let's go on in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, how should we respond? Let us respond with thankfulness. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Because we know this one day this world will disappear. The future unseen world is actually more real than the world that we have around us today. This one will be shaken and destroyed, but the world that God is bringing will not be shaken, will never be destroyed again, because it will go through a purging. This is the kingdom that we are receiving. Christians receive it by God's grace, not through any of our efforts, not by the work, not by being a good person, but totally by the grace of God and by his mercy in our lives. Therefore, we should approach him with thankfulness. True worship includes living as he wants us to, by obeying him, and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12:1-2. Since God has promised such a reward, we need to accept God's grace that he offers us. And remember, it is God's grace, as it says in Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by his grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone should boast. So this gift that he's given us, this promise, is only by his grace. So we are to be thankful for everything he's done, for how he answers our prayers, for his provisions, his blessings, for his character, and the friends he's given us as we walk this Christian walk. The last verse, basically 12:29, says, for our God is a consuming fire. Fire here is a metaphor of judgment, severe, total, and complete judgment. You know, God's kingdom will come. His reign will come. There's nothing we can do to stop it. It's good news for the people of God, and it is hard to understand how someone would reject that, but some people will. But let us be among those that leap and jump for joy at the opportunity to be a part of the family that he's given us. This book of Hebrews gives us some powerful words and powerful promises of a new and better world that Jesus Christ is bringing and that God is bringing. And it's not that far off. So I'd like to just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, we come before you at this time. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings you give us. You know, we don't deserve anything. It's all made possible by your grace. We ask, Father, that you guide us in our lives so that we can live our lives as examples for that those who may come after us. Help us to be part of the parade of faith, of those who help our names to be similar to ones that we find written in the book of Hebrews, of those that have gone before us, that have been faithful to you. Help us so we will have your guidance in our lives and to look forward to the new world that you will be bringing soon, the new planet that will be totally right with you. We look forward to that time, and we thank you for the promises you've given us now, and we ask for your guidance in this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.